that, we have either the awkward silence or the holy hush. It's really a holy hush. It's good to have some quiet in the midst of the service as well, isn't it? We can actually reflect upon God's truth and what's just been presented to us. It's good. We are blessed to have such word and worship together. Not that the word isn't worship, not that worship isn't word, but I think you understand the distinction I make. What a blessing. Powerful. We're really close to November, you notice. Thanksgiving is around the corner, and we'll be remembering the Mayflower, the Pilgrims, and all that kind of thing. And in 1620, the Mayflower Compact was drawn. We call it a compact, but it's really a covenant. It was a covenant that the colonists made together. There had been a fledgling colony previous, which didn't really go well, didn't make it quite so good. And Bradford knew that they needed a little bit better commitment, accountability, and organization. And so he began this endeavor with a commitment, a covenantal commitment. We call it the Mayflower Compact. And let me read just this part of it. We whose names are underwritten. So they all had to sign this at the bottom. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James. What a way to talk about the king, huh? Dread sovereign. You're thinking that could be applicable. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. By virtue hereof, to enact, constitute, and frame such law and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 44th. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 1620. Covenants are binding arrangements, public commitments in which we engage ourselves, and here is one in which is part of our national heritage. We who are married enjoy a covenant relationship with our spouse that is till death do us part and has the same kind of even more obligations and responsibilities to one another. We come to Nehemiah chapter 10, and it's been a progression. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 have all moved forward this kind of revival, or another word we might call today, reformation. Revival is that kind of sudden, supernatural influence and movement of the Holy Spirit upon just normal, ordinary, everyday means of life and ministry. We keep doing the normal things, and God does something new and different with that. The normal ongoing process is renewal and reformation. It's slow, tedious, but progressive. It moves forward. Well, in chapter 8, we saw the testimony of this band of people coming together under the reading and explanation of the Scripture, the Word of God. Having been in that context, under the Word, it led to chapter 9, which was a public confession of their sin. They've been consecrated with the word of God, cut up, divided to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and then the response is a confession of sin in chapter 9, and now chapter 10, a commitment, a covenant. Consecration with the word, confession of sin, and covenant of renewal. Well, let me read portions of chapter 10. We will skip the names this time. I can do it, but in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 10 actually begins with the previous verse in what we have as chapter 9, verse 38. In the old Bible is really 10, verse 1, you might say. So we'll begin there. Because of all this, chapters 8, chapters 9, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And on the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hechaliah. And then it goes on listing these priests and Levites and leaders of the community. Verse 28 picks up the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath, another phrase for covenant, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, that is Yahweh, our Lord, his rules, his statutes. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third portion of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, just as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks. To bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, all these to the priests. To the chambers of the house of our God and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. I suppose that last phrase of this God's word, we will not neglect the house of God, is the summation of this covenant, the motivation for this commitment to one another, and the culmination of all that has gone these years and decades of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, and establishing a people to worship God. Not only must there be the place, but the provision for worship. And now that they've committed themselves and finished the place, they recommit themselves to the provision of worship. Things to keep the sacrifices going, things to keep the Levites and the priests alive, that they can bring offerings to God. Well, this is all a call to a different way of life. God called Israel out of Egypt, making them a nation who had never been a nation previous. And from that nation, he would then bring the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so these narratives are about the preservation of the nation, the preservation of the people of God, even the preservation of the temple and of the city where the Messiah who would come is to die and be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. About preserving this people of God. It's not that they were any more noble or any more in number. In fact, it says they were the least significant, least in number of all the peoples around. But through them, God was going to save the world through the Messiah that would come in their line. All of this was to set them apart as a different kind of people, to prepare the way, to separate them from the world. You might use the word to be a holy people. And that's the essence of the word holy, simply to be separated. You might do that with your egg yolk. You separate the yolk from the white. And sometimes you use only the yolks, sometimes you use only the whites. So in that regard, we realize that we're set apart from, but set apart for some purpose, some plan. God set apart a people for his purpose and his plan. And he's accomplishing that and has greatly accomplished in the person and work of Jesus, that Messiah who was to come. They are to be a holy people, a separate people, a different people, a distinct people in the world around them. When God was making this relationship with them initially, Leviticus 11, verse 45 says, "You will be holy because I am holy." God is utterly different. He's completely other. His essence is other. He's not created. He's not made. So obviously, he is completely different than all else that is, for he made them. You will be holy because I am holy. You will be different, distinct, and in this we think of the ethical and the moral realities, how we're supposed to live in a way that demonstrates, that reflects the character and the nature of God. As his people, called by his name, separated from the world, he charges us to reflect him. The way he is, the way he thinks, his values, his virtues. Now, lest we think that that's just the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, this is repeated in the New Testament for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. The whole unit there is marvelous about our salvation. Let me read a summation of it. "He who called you is holy, and you shall also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter is quoting Leviticus 11 right there for us. He says, therefore, in verse 17, "Conduct yourselves with fear," that is reverence and awe, "throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited by your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ." Verse 19. We've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ from the old way of life, from that inherited from our forefathers. Not all that our forefathers gave to us was good. They contributed the sin nature to us. We've received it. We're born with it. But we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You will be holy because God is holy. A New Testament, a New Covenant directive. Well, this chapter is about that. how are they to be different? And it's more than likely a summary, as they've been reading the law of God, Deuteronomy probably in particular, and coming under conviction, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to live different than the nations around us, than the peoples around us. How do we do this? Well, let's make three general observations and then identify a few of the very specifics that they have identified. First of all, we're separated with one another. We're not alone. We're not individual. We're not solo. We're with one another. We're together. It's a community relationship. The covenant is this sense of together. Verse 38, chapter 9, because of all this, because of the reminder and the renewal that God is working in us through the reading of his word, the confessing of our sins, we need to commit ourselves. We, plural, make the covenant, writing our names on this sealed document. And here are our names. They're listed for all history to know and remember and see. We're putting our name on the line. Whatever would come. And verse 28 goes on to say, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have a knowledge and understanding, they join with their brothers, with the nobles, and enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law. Togetherness, separated with one another, households committed to walk worthy of God's call. We do too. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, through all and in all. One. And he says every joint of that body is held together, in which it builds itself up together. We're in this together, equipping one another, edifying one another, that we each would work properly and grow. When we enter a membership commitment with one another here at Grace Bible, to an effect, this is what we're committing ourselves to encourage one another till the day of Christ, to grow, to know Christ, grow in his grace, and then to go. And that go sometimes means we're going to go across the city, or we're going to go across the country, we're going to go across the world. But sometimes it is, I'm going to go and obey the word of God. We all go. But we're not alone. We're separated with one another. It's a community. Increasingly, we have learned the value of community. Sometimes that can be very self-oriented. And indeed, we do need. We've recognized our own impoverishment with a lack of community, a lack of being able to come together. We can't be church when we're not together. You cannot be church alone. The church is the body. The church is when it's together. It's the ecclesia. It's the called together group. We are church when we're together. Now, I know there's a whole lot more theology, which we tried to cover a bit in previous months, Sunday evenings, but we are separated together. And in the coming days, we will need to stay together. Now, it goes on, yes, we're separated together, and we're separated to something. Let's do the positive. There is the negative. We're separated from and away, but we're separated to. Let's do this positive one. We're separated to something. We're separated unto the Word. This is how they word it. We've separated unto the Word of God. Again, verse 29, the last portion says, we're entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, those commandments, We're going to walk and obey those rules, those statutes. We're committing ourselves to the truth of God's word. You say, well, shouldn't we be committed to God? Well, yes, absolutely. But recognize the New Testament doesn't bifurcate or divorce God and his word. They're one in the same. The psalm says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The name and the word are the same. Did not we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the word is God-breathed? The scriptures are the recordings of the very breath of God. And we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is like the kiss of life to you. The word of God is mouth-to-mouth resuscitation of the Spirit of God in your spirit, in your soul, indeed, in your body. Every breath you have comes from the word of God, who with that word made you, created you. And so we separate ourselves unto the word and to live according to that word. And it's for all who can understand. Men and women, boys and girls. I think we miss this a little bit in our Western civilization. It is amazing, astounding, shocking that in this narrative, you have men and women and boys and girls together coming under the scriptures. They're included. They're included. And the New Testament rallies on this. Do not we believe in the priesthood of all believers? And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let a woman learn. Let her learn. Let her learn theology. Let her learn the word of God. Let her know how to study the Bible, even how to communicate it and teach it to others. Older women teach younger women. Got a little animated on that one. What a revolution is the people of God to value and to cherish everyone who's created in his image. We are created in his image, male and female. He created them both. And in that marvelous diversity is a revelation of the character and the nature of God. What a marvel. So we're a separated people, separated with one another unto the word. Can I just read this litany of different verses? Acts 17, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. Romans 15, 4, Paul says, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. This is the source and place of hope, God's word. Devote yourself, he says to Timothy, to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's our definition, people of the book. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and all scripture is breathed out by God. Separated with one another, separated unto the word, separated from the world. Here's the negative. And you have this there in verse 28. All who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now we can go back to our studies in Ezra, around chapter 8 or so, somewhere in there, and recognize the issue here is not ethnicity. The issue here is spirituality. We separate ourselves from unbelievers. God had brought Israel into a land, the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites had rejected God, rejected God's ways, rejected God's revelation to them in nature, and they hardened their hearts to the place of gross immorality. And so God's going to move them out and put in a new people that will live according to his character and his nature. They're separated from the nations around them. But when I have three daughters, and I'm not a prophet, and I don't make a prophet, if I can marry them off to rich guys, then maybe I could have a place up north too. Or travel somewhere for fun, not just to pour out ministry. And it, you know, if the values are those kinds of things, then I'm not going to be as concerned about their spiritual background or heritage or their own faith. See, then I would make a covenant with this other tribe, this other family that's well-to-do. And they're not of faith. I'm not talking about denominations. We can cross denominations. It'd be tricky, challenging, I know. But we're talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temptation for these dads is to make contracts, economic, mercantile contracts, using their children for profit. Again, earlier in Nehemiah, we saw this problem of the people enslaving one another. Again, for satisfying gross pleasures. Doing it with their children. Well, that gives you a sense of why they're separating from the peoples. It's about faith. It's about faith. Well, we too, in this New Testament, this new covenant, are to be separate from the world. Jesus, when he's praying for us, in John chapter 17, he says, "Father, keep them in your name, that they might be one, even as we are one." Now, do you remember the marriage covenant? The two will become one flesh. That kind of unity is demonstrated in marriage, the oneness of the triune God. Make them one, even as we are one. He goes on to say in John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth." If we're going to be people of the book, people of the word, and we're going to commit ourselves to live according, we're going to be separated with one another unto the word, the world is going to not like us. They will hate us because we're different. You remember as a kid going to school and they singled you out, perhaps, because you're different. You lived different. You did something different on Sunday with the time. You didn't engage in certain activities that they all said, "Well, everybody's doing it, let's go." And you really chided under that label, different. But friends, different is good. You remember that old commercial from the 90s, "Different is good," that old marketing slogan campaign. Different is good. Well, it is. To be in the world and not of the world is to be different. Well, now they get really specific. These are the general categories. If they would leave it there, we could go rather comfortable, mostly happy. Okay, committed together, we like community. Committed under the word, we like the Bible. And separated from the world. Yep, well, here we are Sunday morning. But they go a little further. And it's not that they're being legalistic, but they are being specific, particular. The one first area I'm going to highlight is marriage and family, as if we haven't touched on it already. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, verse 30 says. Well, two aspects to this. One, we are going to gather our families at the reading of the word. Did you notice earlier? All who could understand and have knowledge were gathered together, yes, here for this commitment, but previous, chapter 8, in the reading of God's word, it was an intergenerational experience and reality. They gathered their children, their wives, under the ministry of the word. Now, it's a sign of hope and future when there are children present in the gathering of God's people. It's like that psalm says, from the lips of infants you have ordained praise, and our enemies are scared because that means there's another generation of spiritual warriors coming up that are going to storm the gates of hell. That terrifies the enemy. Well, this is our value, our virtue. It's what makes us a bit unique and distinct, and yet perhaps by many a weakness. In general, we have our children with us in this kind of gathering. Now, we do have nursery because, you know, things like this say those who can understand and those who have knowledge. You know, the six-month-old probably doesn't have a whole lot of understanding of my words or God's word at that point. There's a measure. So we have nursery. Jen works really hard maintaining that nursery and moving it forward. The segregation, as we know it, is not all bad. It's great to have peer accountability. We need even more, don't we? Yet to come under the reading of God's word and the praying of God's word and the explanation of God's word is to be for the whole body. Take even Paul's letters. He addresses the children in those letters that are read to the congregation. Hey, kids, obey mom and dad. He talks right to you. Obey mom and dad. If you do not obey mom and dad, you're in danger of God's judgment. Wow. Because obedience is a fruit of life, eternal life. Well, not only do we gather for God's word, but here specifically we give them away. That's one of the harder things of parenting I've learned, is to give them away. I've only had to do it once so far. I gave, and then I had to do the ceremony. It's hard. The responsibility is to guard your children, to guard your sons and your daughters, and not only sons and daughters, but to guard grandchildren. To guard the grandchildren. And that begins with a Christian marriage in the first place. I'm not, to the best of my ability and knowledge, I won't give my daughters to an unbelieving man. I even guard them from even having to say yes or no to go on a date. Doesn't always work, but you know, I try. I do have that t-shirt. Dads, D-A-D-D-S. Dads against daughters dating. The girls never let me wear that. I'm not against it, but it better be the right kind of man. Where are the men? It's another question. Well, I have two sons, and they too I'll guard that they find a Christian woman. And we're going to, you know, with these men and women, we're not going to just skate by. We're not hoping to just, okay, they said they're a Christian. No, we're going to guard them. Like, we're going to challenge them as best we can. There's limits. You can, you know, they become adults and they make their decisions. That's a hard part of giving them away. But the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked, partnered, covenanted together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? It gets even more pointed. What accord has Christ with Belial? This is spiritual warfare. Dating and marriage is part of the spiritual commission, part of your engagement in spiritual warfare, finding the right person with whom you're going to do spiritual combat side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and raise more warriors. Arrows that are shot forth from your quiver. That's how important this is. So if you're considering dating, courting, however you want to call it, look, pray within the family of God, the household of faith. Well, that's the first specific application. The next is meaning and function, verse 31. I mean, you know, it's not enough. They meddle into, you know, our families. Now they're meddling into our work week. Verse 31, back in Nehemiah 10, if the peoples of the land bring in goods and grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. What? You mean the shop is closed? You mean you're not open for business? The nations are coming. I mean, look at all this wonderful stuff. Well, God had created the world with this cycle, a rhythm of life. And God himself spoke. The Word breathed this universe into existence. And when it came to our part of the cosmos, the earth and the world and all that is in it, the Bible says when he completed that work, he rested. God rested, one who never sleeps or slumbers. He rested. Rest doesn't mean only you're tired. Rest has to do with a reorientation, a recentering. And he did that for us. He had made mankind, man and woman, in his image on the sixth day, and the very first thing, after he had charged them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, the very first thing he had them do was rest. Then, after being centered with God in that center of their worldview, then and only then might they be able to go and do what God had purposed them to do. Oh, but in the case of our first parents, They disregarded the word on the first day. God gives us meaning, and God gives us function. And what's pictured in this Sabbath rest, Sabbath is simply this word rest, or the number seven. It's that simple. What's inherent in this rhythm is that God made you, and he made you for himself. Your meaning in life, your function in life, is all about God. And the reorientation of your week is to be around him. Now, in this New Testament age, we don't do Shabbat. We don't do Sabbath. We don't do the seventh day of the week. Well, we do, as Christians, the first day of the week, the day after the seventh, when Jesus rose from the dead, the new Adam who started the new creation, the one who kept God's word perfectly, a new Adam for a new creation. And we're part of it. So we reorient our life, we reorient our week, not on the seventh of the old covenant, but on the first, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation. They were not going to buy and sell and trade. Again, this is not to be legalistic, it's simply to be specific and particular. We're spoiled in our Western culture and civilization. Because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, we get 2 days in the weekend. At least we have. We get Shabbat and the Lord's Day. We get Saturday and Sunday. Spoiled. It's still not enough. We try to trim, you know, in other parts of the world, they try to trim the work week down, you know, and here, what do? You know, we're Americans, so we get, you know, we go for 4 tens in a row, so I have 3 off. Now, this is not in my notes, but it is just in my overfill. You remember the Sabbath command in Exodus 20? Do you even remember the 10 commandments? I barely do. I have to do this. I'm your only God, it's true. Never worship idols. Ooh, respect my name and don't be rude. Keep the Sabbath holy. Please obey your mom and dad. Don't kill people, oh how bad. Please stay married, you'll be glad. Don't steal things from others. Let us all obey God's rules that he gave. I forgot number 10. What? Never ever tell a lie. Don't wish for things your neighbors buy. Let us all obey God's rules that he gave on Mount Sinai. See, it's still been too long since we had little kids. Number 4. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your work. Do you notice there's more than one imperative in there? Keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, and keep it holy. What's the other imperative? Work 6 days. Ooh, we just kind of... No. I know. I know, I'm like poster child for only working one day a week. You need to ask Nancy how that really works. But be careful. She'll let you know the truth. And it ain't pretty. And it convicted me. We're laying in bed one night, and she says, do you know how many hours you worked this week? And I gave some, you know, number. And she said, no. She said, it's more like another number. And I said, no. So we started adding it up. And even her number came in low. Ouch. All right, so we can overdo this. I can overdo 6 days. And even I can, you know, stretch it into 7 real easy. I need to reorient my life. I need to orient my week just as you do, probably with very, very similar temptations and trials. and probably with some very unique ones, as do you. Now, it does concern me. I know we're not Sabbatarian, but it does concern me how we value the Lord's Day. How do we use these 16 hours, which is almost 10% of the week? Interesting. How do we use the Lord's Day? And how do we rest in Christ in a unique and distinct way, so that we're ready the next day to be His ambassadors? Now, the world is changing. We're in a 24/7 kind of thing. I understand that. And we also need to recognize that the believers, the church in the New Testament era, they didn't have the joy of the first day off, did they? The Jews got the seventh day off, but the rest of the world, they knew nothing about Resurrection Day. They knew nothing about keeping Lord's Day. Everyone had to go to work. And so they gathered in the evening to worship and to feast on the Lord's Supper together every week. In the evenings. That's when they could get together. Okay, so we're not gonna get rigid about, I cannot work on Sunday. Well, I mean, that's a great pleasure and a wonderful thing if we can get that and do that. But that's not biblical reality. All right. Ministry and faith, verse 34. I know, it's hard. We're going to cast lots for the wood offering, and we're going to carry wood into the house of God according to our fathers, appointed year by year. What? You mean every family is going to take turns bringing firewood into the temple? Yeah. We belong together. We serve together. Today, we don't need firewood to heat or to make sacrifices. But coffee would be good. People opening doors would be good. People shoveling. Those days are coming. Maybe even people helping walk from the parking lot on the slippery slopes into the door. Maybe people parking cars. Maybe people serving in nursery for the next generation so that a new mom and dad can rest and can hear and understand God's word. Nursery is important. All different ways that we can serve together. And yeah, a lot of it happens right here on Lord's Day, in the gathering, in the assembly. There's a lot to do, a lot more that could be done. Cleaning, we're spoiled. We're well taken care of with an excellent facility supervisor who keeps the crew hopping. But most churches our size, they cast lots and take turns. Yeah, and you know, the Kindy family did the bathrooms this week, we can tell. No, we chip in yard day, cleanup day. And we elders were kind of guilty there. We somehow ended up with a retreat day on the same day as work day, and you know, communication. We're guilty too. We're gonna commit ourselves together under the word, away from the world, to serve. And if that's not enough, money has to get in there. Most of this actually deals with money and tithing. Parallel historically is Malachi, the book of Malachi. Will you rob God? The Lord says. And the people indignant. How do we rob you, God? And God says, in tithes and offerings. you know, recognize that, you know, they had more than one tithe, and probably on an annual basis, the typical offering would be more like 23, 24, 25% would go back to worship and word. And one of the great abuses of one of those tithes was the benevolent fund in the book of Malachi. Similar kind of problem in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? They weren't allowing people to be free from their obligations and debts in the seventh year, the year of freedom, where debts are canceled. And you reorient your whole pay system, you reorient your whole debt system based on knowing the seventh year is coming. That's how they did it. Well, they were just as challenged to make a buck. Another one. And another one. God, it all belongs to Him. It's all His. And we're simply stewards of it. We're to be generous. We're not limited to a 10% tithe in the New Testament. The New Testament says that's kind of just what they did in the Old Covenant, and we do more. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Now, we all give according to our ability, he says. But the reason we work is so we have something to give, not to save. We work so we can give. That's how the apostle puts it. This is a summary. But you can look at 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 16 for your homework. Paul talks to those who want to be rich. In 1 Timothy 6, 9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It's a snare. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You want to be rich? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with pains. And then he talks to the people that really are rich, the actual rich, which in the world's economy, probably most of us, and actually, 1 Timothy 6, 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hope on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. We are supposed to enjoy stuff. We're supposed to enjoy His good gifts that come to us. But they are to do good. The rich people do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, that you might take hold of that which is truly life. If your life has been made new, if you've been born again by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to affect the way you use money or even desire it. One commentator gave us these little tests. I'll simply read them. 8 indications that you love money. My thoughts are consumed. During any given day, with thoughts about money. The blessings of others make me jealous. When I define success by what I have versus what I have in Christ. When my family is neglected in the pursuit of money. When I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. When I live in paralyzing fear of losing my money. When I'm prepared to borrow myself into bondage. When I give to God my leftovers rather than my first fruits. The people of God commit themselves to this kind of life together. And to hold one another accountable to this kind of life. Let's ask him for help to do so. God, help us in this endeavor to be a people in the world but not of it, to be a people of the book, people of the word, to be a Bible people, a Bible church. And God, this day may we evaluate where you are not the center, and may we reorient our lives.